Let's go back to Romans chapter 12. We're going to pick up again. Actually, go back to verse 9. From verse 9 on, you have at least 20 commands that are given to the church. Should, frankly, revolutionize any church. It's all a part of the whole process of growth. I mean, if we're really growing, then the things that are commanded of the church by God are going to constantly be implemented. It'll be constantly reminded of the body that this is where we need to be. There's not going to be any issue of fighting against these things, because we're going to see the benefit of it, as we talked about this morning. The ultimate goal is edification, and the ultimate goal above all of that is the glorifying of God. And God has the church, the true church, to do one thing, and that's one thing only, that's to glorify Him in proper submission to Him and following His Spirit and truth. Let love be without hidden agendas and insincerity. As I said earlier, this verse is quite troubling, because no matter how I wrestle with the thing, the fact is that if there's going to be any love, true love, within the church, it just can't be with hypocrisy or with hidden agendas or sincerity. And we should abhor that which is evil, not just in a general sense, but I think specifically when it talks about love without hypocrisy, we ought to hate the very thought of that even happening at all. And contrary to that, we ought to cleave to that which is good. So when it comes to general good and evil, hate the evil always, and always cleave to that which is good. This is something that should never be wavering, a concept, a thought in our mind. Whatever is evil is to be hated. It is to be abhorred. It is to be disliked. And whatever is good, it is to be embraced. It is to be loved. And then he says, be kindly affectioned, verse 10, one to another. And I emphasize those points again earlier, one to another. So there's nothing that anyone at the leadership level can do to make these things happen, because I think that many churches want their pastors to sprinkle some kind of church pixie dust over them and get them to do what should be done, because each individual within the body, each individual part of the body, each individual member of the body is interested in doing that which edifies each other and glorifies God. So there's not going to have to be a necessity of having some cheerleader or some coach to urge you to do that. I am neither. I am not a cheerleader, and I am not a coach at all. Please don't ever look at me in that fashion, because I'm not. I don't have pom-poms. You have pom-poms, don't you? I'm not going to use your pom-pom. That would be horrible. In fact, the very thought of that is horrendous. I think I need to abhor that which is evil. Let's move on. We talked about in verse 10 the necessity of cherishing the fellowship of other believers. And it is that mutual relationship that can only be experienced between believers. God brings men and women of all different likes and all different colors, shapes, and sizes into His wonderful spiritual entity called the church, and He supernaturally changes all the hearts of the people and puts them in the same family together. It's a supernatural entity. It is not a natural entity at all. It can't be. It's not. I'm telling you, when you do church, apart from the Spirit, this human thing that people call church, it never gels. It never comes together. There's nothing spiritual to attach them. So it's more of a tolerance and human relationships. It's socialism, and it's bound to be doomed. It can't work. There's nothing supernatural in some socialistic gathering. Nothing at all. And that's not what the Lord does. Spiritual love, salvation produces a supernatural affection and a cherishing for one another. And not only that, but to do something so contrary to human nature, and that is to esteem other people more important than yourself. It's built in our nature. It's built in human nature to look out for number one. Isn't that what people, look out for number one, period. There is no number two. The only way we're considering looking out for number two is how it figures or factors into looking out for number one. So there is no really number one in the whole thing, or number two rather. It's all about me. In Christ, it's not about me. It's about esteeming others. As I said this morning, what is it that I need to do to edify the body? That's why I'm here. It doesn't matter for any other reason. Any other reason shouldn't even factor in. You say, that's hard. Because, you know, I think about these things. I think about other things. I think about I want to do this. It's not hard. It's impossible. I want you to see doing church God's way is impossible. If you're going to try to do the Christian life, if you're going to try to be led, if you're going to try to be obedient, if you're going to try to abhor evil, if you're going to try to cleave the good, if you're going to try to love one another, and it's not supernaturally done, forget it. It's impossible. And all you're going to do is get frustrated, which is exactly what God wants us to be. Frustrated until we learn a simple lesson. It ain't about us, and we can't do nothing. And trying is just a waste of time. It's a futile, feeble, nonsensical, rebellious waste of time. Verse 11, not slothful in business. In other words, not sluggish or backward in the affairs of God, God's business. The church is going forward. The business of God is going forward. And we're lagging behind. So far, it appears that we're going in the opposite direction. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. The thing that I think takes most men out of any service, I don't care what the service is, I probably think the number one thing that's taking more men out of service is laziness. It's not drinking, it's not women, it's laziness. It's their own propensity not to be fervent. It's just they get lazy. And if they get lazy and they get 10 steps back, the work gets 10 steps back that God wants them to do, and everyone else who's dependent upon them, whether this person realizes it or not, everyone is dependent upon your work because you're a ligament in God's body. And so everyone is to be dependent upon each other. There are no independent pieces that can be slack. So people, knowingly or not, are dependent upon your gift or usability. And when you lag behind, you affect the whole church. So being lazy and slothful and not putting spiritual things as a priority is a hindrance to the entire body. Contrary to being a sluggard, there should be a tremendous fervency in spirit or earnestness in accomplishing or promoting or striving after obedience to God, service to God. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, to be zealous. That used to be an expression some time ago. I don't hear it anymore, which should scare the living daylights out of people. But in Christian circles, it was always stated of a person being on fire for the Lord. This person's on fire for the Lord. You don't hear that anymore. And no one's saying it anymore. It's just not as common as it used to be. And I don't think that's a good sign. I don't think it's a good sign at all. This is the meaning of the word fervent. It means to be on fire for the Lord. That's what it means. So when you see someone who's truly zealous for the things of God, you know it. It'll be evident in their life that they're zealous for the things of God. Now, we are all of us in here. I'm going to say this because it's true. All of us in here are zealous about something. I don't know what that something is, but we're zealous about at least one thing. And we're honest with ourselves. I'm not worried about my mind. We're about your own mind and heart right now. We're zealous about at least one thing, something that's very important to us. And we're zealous about it. And we make effort towards that. And we're affected by it if we don't do it. And we're affected by it to the degree where if we get backlog, it really bothers us to the point where we have to get on board and take care of business. And that's something earthly. I'm not saying it's not important. I'm just saying it's a reality. And so we're zealous about a particular thing or some things. I imagine it's more than one. But do we apply that at least on an equal level? And it should be even more important to be zealous for the things of the Spirit. I don't believe a person can be zealous for the things of God unless the Spirit of God gives them that zeal. I just don't think a person will care about spiritual things because it is not in the nature of a man to care about the things of God. And if we're going to keep playing with our nature, we're just going to get slack. We're going to get slack. And this zeal for the Lord is not covert. There's no secret agent saints, stealthy and concealed, but open, observable to both saints and sinners alike. They will know you are a believer. And there's not going to be any shame in that, no matter what the cost. We have nothing to be ashamed about in the service of the Lord, in and out the church. This is to be a present activity of the saints and also of the church as well. Clearly, the alternative to diligence, according to Romans, is slothfulness. The definition of that particular Greek word means slow, sluggish, indolent, dull, and languid. You don't want to be known as that, as someone dull and languid and slow and sluggardly. Because this is the most important thing you're ever going to do in your life, and that's the things of God. Let's look at an example, for example, of a man who was diligent in the Spirit and see how his life was used in the work of God. Turn to Acts 18. We're going to look at a few references here. Acts 18, actually just two, and then we're going to be looking at the next verse in Romans 12. Acts 18, verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born of Alexandria, or at Alexandria, and an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit. In could mean by. Now, if you're talking about fervent in the Spirit, and I don't believe it's a human issue, like this man was really fervent in his human spirit. I don't believe it at all. I know someone would say, well, you could be wrong. Well, I could very well be wrong, and guess what? So could you. But I think it's fervent in the Holy Spirit. And not only that, but the word in can mean by. He's fervent by the Spirit. This is a spiritual thing. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So here you see a man fervent in the Spirit, diligent in the things of the Lord. You see that? So it was obvious and open and evident to everyone that saw and heard this man that he was fervent in the Spirit. He was on fire by the Spirit of God. And as a result of that, they saw he was diligent in the things of the Lord. Now, why isn't that true of us? And I mean us, the church in general. Why is that not true of the church? It should be true of the church. And look what he said. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. He went into the places where spiritual teaching was going on and corrected it boldly. He wasn't sheepish. And when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So he was only teaching what he knew with fervency and in the Spirit, concerning the baptism of John. He didn't know anything about the coming of Christ and the death and resurrection of the Lord and his ascension and the message of the gospel and the Spirit of God coming upon the church. And they took him aside and they told him everything that went on. And what did he do? Oh, I was doing just fine. What you? I'm a preacher, man. Can't you see my fervency? No, he preached even more boldly. He was excited about it. The word fervent in verse 25 is the same word Paul used in Romans 12:11. Clearly, we can see that what Paul described the believer to be in the area of giftedness, the Christian life in general, and more specifically in the service of the Lord, is described here in Acts 18. We see that Apollos was a man fervent in the Spirit. And I'll say it again, the words in the Spirit in Acts and in Spirit in Romans are the exact same Greek word. And I believe that it speaks of the same thing, and that is a zeal in the Holy Spirit, since the context of the work done in these two references require the Holy Spirit. This man isn't going to be preaching fervently the things of God without the Holy Spirit. He's not going to be teaching diligently the things of the God with all his human might. That's not going to happen. Not at all. Colossians 4, not at all. And no one else is doing it. Now, I know people try to do it. They try to do it so much. But it doesn't accomplish anything. Look at Epaphras. Look at what it says about him. Verse 12, Epaphras, who was one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring. What's the next word?
Fervently.
Fervently in you, or for you, in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he had a great what?
Zeal.
That's the same word. A great fervency. A great fervency for you and for them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. His great fervency, his fervency for the church and the churches was the catalyst that caused him to be fervent in his prayers for the church, specifically that they would stand perfect and complete in the will of God. Same exact word. Same word. Amazing. Not only did he display zeal, but great zeal. His zeal was huge. It was large. It was tremendous. It was abundant. Everybody saw it. It was known. It wasn't something done in a corner or in a closet. It was known. People don't want to be like this because I think they don't want the associated tag that they're fanatics or crazy or whatever. You better be concerned about God's tag and not man's. In fact, you shouldn't have no concern about anything. Just do what God says with zeal. Especially in the church, what's going to happen to you if you're zealous of the church? That should cause any concern. The fervency of his prayers and the unceasing attitude in his prayer life, as well as the care, or the core rather, of his prayers, were spiritual and evident to others because of the great zeal he had manifested for the saints and his desire for them to walk complete in the will of God. I mean, his zeal and care was spiritual. His fervency in prayers were that they would grow complete and perfect in the will of God, not to get stuff and houses and cars. And Lord, the housing market's really down. I pray that you would bless each and every one of them with a house. That's not what he's saying. That they would stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. You'll never hear any bug slap heretic say anything like that because he's not interested in being complete and perfect in the will of God. They're not. They're not going to be. Now, when I taught Colossians a long time ago, I wrote the following. Epaphras was one who was beloved of God and the church. He was described as a man who labored fervently in prayers. Let's examine this statement. Keep in mind that Paul emphasized prayer in every aspect of the church life, or the church's life. Epaphras was a man who labored, striving earnestly, pleading, and agonizing fervently in prayers for the church. This man loved the church and the people by his unceasing prayer that they would grow spiritually, that they would stand in their completeness in Christ and in every portion of God's will for them. He prayed for them that they would perfectly carry out God's will in everything. When we need to know the will of God, we need to be praying about or praying to God for it. When we need to know the will of God, we need to have two things at our disposal: prayer and this Bible. You don't ask a person that you like or a person that you admire to secure in the back of your mind the thing that you want by pimping that person or persons to agree with you on something. See, that's dissimulation. That's hypocrisy. If I'm going to say, well, if someone's going to, Pastor, I need for you to pray for me about a certain thing. Well, what is it? Well, I need to pray about X, Y, and Z. What I'm usually going to tell you, what does the Bible teach about that? Or certainly we will. Well, let's see what the Bible says about it, because we may not have to be praying at all. We may have an answer right now. So if it's in the Word, that's what you need to be concerned about. Some things don't require us to be praying because God's given us the answer. And prayer is no substitute for action. But when it's time to pray fervently. Let me move on here, read on here. There needs to be continued prayer for the growth and protection of any church. Not only did he labor in prayers, but Paul described him as zealous for them. Paul said that by his own personal observation and witness, this man had a passion for their spiritual welfare. This man's love for the church was genuine. This man's love for the people was genuine. This man's prayer for the church was genuine. But he had the same concerns for other churches as well. End of quote. He had a love for the church. He had a zeal for the church. He was fervent in his prayers for the church. He was passionate for the individuals as well as the collective body. You can't beat that. Back to Romans 12. You can't beat that. And that's the beauty of doing things spiritual. You don't have to come to church to figure out what to do or to leave wondering, did anything happen that was important? It depends on what you came in the church for and what did you come in here to do. If you didn't come in here for God's plan, nothing you did was important. It wouldn't have mattered if you came at all. Because if it didn't edify anybody, what was the purpose of you coming? See, we don't like stuff like this, but these questions have to be faced. We can't escape that. In the history of this church, it should cause us some great concern that there are many people who have come through these doors, their objective, no matter what their mouths were saying, they didn't have edification of the saints in mind. And it took a while. You know, for some it took a few days, for some it took a few months, for some it took a few years. And, you know, God continually warned us that if our desires and reasons for being here were not spiritual, sooner or later, it would come to pass. And as the word continued to be preached, and as God's word continued to speak to us, the Spirit continued to convict people, boom, this one popped up and left. And then, you know, the others didn't learn. They started yammering and trying to bolster up their own pride and say, y'all need to be quiet here. You need to focus on your own heart because we don't know. And they didn't take heed to blah, blah, blah. Boom, next. And then I'll never leave it. Usually God gets them quick. He pulls out the big guns for that one. Boom, talk too much, you know, boom, just talk too much. It ain't about all or never. It's about God willing. Oh, God, I'm just so thankful to be around, Lord, because I'm nothing. I can't do anything without you. And they started shoring up their own pride and arrogance and shoring up their own minds. It's nothing but death. Rejoicing, verse 12, in hope. Patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Back to Romans 12. Now, everything that we've read so far and everything we're going to read are to be characteristic of the church as a whole. And as I've said many times, I think it's not only sad, but it's sinful that in the minds of many people, church life is optional. Corporate church life is never seen as a priority, or worse, never seen as a command. I don't know how anybody could read their Bible and think that church life is not commanded or optional. People need to go back to grade school and read. Well, they just need to stop being rebels. That's what that's about. And the church, sad to say, has no shortage of preachers, teachers, and pastors to remind us that the Bible is our own personal love letter. I hate when I hear that nonsense because it's not even remotely true. Oh, you didn't hear those trends. I get all these cliches and pithies I hear, and they come and go. The Bible is your own personal love letter. It isn't. The Bible contains comprehensive church instructions for everyone, not only individuals, but every one of us to obey. These are, as I said, comprehensive church instructions. They're written to the churches. I don't know how anyone could read anything else, but they're written to the churches. The epistles are epistles to the churches. It's not you in the nook of your own little apartment or condo, your selfishness, you know, your coffee and your TBN program, and you're going to claim something. It's about you getting plugged into the will of God in a church and growing. It's not about you and your little, the Lord loves me so much that he wrote me, and he didn't write you anything. You better repent and obey. This is insaneness. It all appeals to that, me, I'm so important. I'm so important in the plan of God. Mm-hmm. That's why you ain't doing it. These characteristics are being taught to the church, not for us to admire and ponder, but to do them. We must do them if we are to be what the Lord commands us to be. It's not you put yourself, your emotion and feelings and all that on, you know, on top of simple obedience. We don't like obedience. You know, we didn't come up obeying. It's why mom had to beat the living daylights out of us to get us to do something, because we didn't obey. It's not in our nature to obey. It's not. I'm trying to tell you something that's going to help you. It's not in our nature to obey. And the reason why I'm making these emphasis is because I don't want us to leave here with the misunderstanding that there's something we can do to change that. There's nothing we can do to change that. The only one who can change it is the Lord. And salvation changes that. It gives us now the ability to completely obey. Not halfway. Completely. God doesn't do a halfway work. So when it's time to obey, we can do it. And now we have the capacity to tell the flesh, I don't need to do that. Where before salvation, there was no choice. That's all we could do was obey. The Lord says, obey me. That cop that pulls a person over isn't concerned. Most of the times, 99% of the time, about who you are, why you were speeding, and where you were going, or who you know. The cop says, he comes up, now they come up with, you know, like this, or if they left-handed, they got the hand in their gun. See stuff like this, and now they have double backups, now they got cars surrounding, you're pulling someone over for speeding, they got cars around you. Because they don't know, y'all crazy nowadays. So he comes up, you got one guy on one side, you got another guy on the other side, and you got the officer in the back, he's behind his car on the right side. When I was riding with the La Habra PD, that's what they told me. You had the driver was on one side, going on one side of the car, and I was standing on the back side of the car, on the right side of the squad car, and another officer was standing on the passenger side rear window of the car, the other car. Like they're ready to throw down. And he says, license and registration, please. They might get into a pleasure. Good morning. Do you know why you were stopped? Or he'll say, license and registration, please. Did you know why I stopped you? Well, you see, he don't care about all that. You know why? Because as far as he's concerned, you did one thing. You broke the law. So that he ain't got to hear none of that stuff. And while he's, you know, got that pad out, you know what he's writing? He's got your license and your registration. Usually when asked that question, he only asks a question that's rhetorical. You know the answer. He just wants to see if you're going to lie or not. So he's writing your name, address, telephone number, you know, and all the information on your license. you know, 220 pounds, black hair, 5'11", blah, 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 blah. You know, he's right on information. Then he writes these little codes up there. You violate penal code, whatever, and you were driving 80 miles an hour in a 30-mile-an-hour zone. He definitely don't care what you're doing. You know, you better be thankful you ain't going to jail. And so after he gets finished his writing all that, and you go, wah, wah, he ain't heard you. He just wants you to talk. He tears off, and then he gives you the ticket, and he gives you a little spiel about what you need to do, either to pay the fine or go to court, blah, blah, blah. And he tells you to have a good day. He usually backs off like that because, you know, people crazy. And you pull off, or he pulls off first, and that's it. But he's doing what the law said. The law says this person's speeding. The reason is irrelevant. Ticket him. And that whole ticket episode was nothing less than the officer saying, or the law saying, obey me. And if you don't, here's the consequences. Now you got to stand before a judge and explain to him why you're not going to have a license for a year. Obey me, or here's the consequences. We don't like being obedient. We don't. It's not in our nature. That's why we need a new nature, because the old one ain't going to obey. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. No doubt rejoicing in hope refers to the hope of Christ coming. Now, I'm very much convinced, and I think the text is quite clear, that if not most of these saints were suffering affliction, that some, if not most of these saints were suffering affliction, or else there would be no need for chapter 8 of Romans, which no doubt teaches that, or this chapter in this verse. Because of their affliction, they needed to focus in on the hope of the coming of Christ. What gave the church endurance, power over evil, and the persecutions that came upon them because of their faith? Because of their faith, not because they were stupid, was the coming of Christ. And I challenged people before to do this. I don't know if anybody's ever done it. Usually I do it and it just goes over folks' noggin, or just never goes in it. But do a word study relative to the coming of Christ, and you will never find the coming of the Lord and the hope of his coming associated with people in prosperity, but always during times of suffering and persecution. I'll say that again. Do a word study relative to the coming of Christ, and you will never find the coming of the Lord and the hope of his coming associated with people in prosperity, but always during times of suffering and persecution. And this is one of the clearest reasons why today there is little hope or joy associated with the coming of the Lord. The hope and its associated joy comes during sufferings, not in abundance, not at all. Here's what the typical so-called church wants to happen. And they never see the disconnect between an absence of joy. They want to be a Christian today. And the lying snake tells them, you're going to live a nice, wonderful life, no suffering, no pain, no problem, no issues, no nothing. Because God wants you to be the head, not the tail. And he, you know, he wants to make you the door, not the door jamb, and the dog and not the hydrant, or whatever. And you're going to live this entire life of prosperity because you're God's child, the king's kid, blah, blah, blah. And at the end, everything, you're just going to have heaven all the way to heaven. Now, that's an appealing message to a fool. It's not an appealing message to someone who knows their Bible, because anyone who knows their Bible knows there's no example of that in Scripture anywhere near it. But there's plenty of examples of suffering saints that people don't want to talk about. But how can you not talk about that? You ready? When that was the bulk of the church in the New Testament. That's like ignoring the entire New Testament. They quote from men who were beheaded. Why would you quote from somebody who was martyred for Christ and then act like there was no martyrdom for Christ? You talk about an early church in the book of Acts. Yes, the church was a church full of suffering, but you act like it never suffered. So why talk about it? Today's church is all modern. Everyone's happy, happy, happy. Like Alice was showing me this utter garbage, this Broadway garbage, $1.3 million waste of time, god-awful passion play in this Florida Baptist church. Baptist church. The pastor, we letting out all the stops. And then I had to stop listening. I had to leave. I left the room. I couldn't even deal with it anymore. In light of what I've been teaching, I can't even stomach that. I've told y'all before, it ain't just these whack jobs and these knuckleheads that are mentioned, you know, that are commonly known for the fallacy and the foolishness. It's so-called evangelical churches. We got to compete with the Rockettes. We got to compete with other pageant plays. You ain't got to compete with nobody, fool. You could took that money, did some spiritual with it. You could have helped a whole lot of folk. There's still a whole bunch of people in Florida ain't got their houses built from the last hurricane that knocked them down many years ago. Why don't you give them some of that money? Oh, no, we got to have our passion play with explosions and everything, because that's important. To who? That's the nonsense we have to deal with. As I said, it's not just the whack jobs, the Paul and Jans and all that. It's so-called evangelical churches. I've been saying this stuff for years. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. What is a church in Florida wasting $1.3 million to put up a Broadway show? To celebrate what? And the man said, doesn't that kind of a production cloud the message? What message is that? There is no message. The message of the coming of Christ, born in a stable? Let's see. Let's show the poverty and the absolute destitution of Mary and the Son of God by putting on $1.25 million play. What irony is that? Stupid. No commandment. It's all about them, and it's all about getting them gifts. Everybody needs to stop lying. They're going to bust the bottom out the lake of fire in their lives. You do that word study and see. And then, well, is anything wrong with it? Anything right with it? Oh, everything's fine. Black women. Well, them black sisters. Black sisters. Y'all in them. I'll tell you. Oh, them blacks. And they all had them hats on. I had to run out the office at that point. Black sisters and they had. They don't find nothing wrong with that. Of course not. That's the only place they could wear them dumb looking hats. Did any of them have any furs on? But they had the big hats, though. Big old giant things. Make a sombrero look like a little beanie cap, man. Amazing. I got to buy them dumb hats. Probably don't even talk to their neighbor. Because their neighbor's not important, because Christ is not important, because obedience is not important, because the scripture is not important, because salvation is not important. I'm convinced that multitudes of Christians, both fake and real, have no concept of the coming of the Lord. They don't have any concept of the real coming of the Lord. They don't at all. They may hear it, but they don't, listen, they don't want Jesus to come right now. Because if they brought into this God's going to make you the head, the tail, the dog, and not the hydrant mentality all of your life, and they've been living poor, they want to live rich for a while. They don't want Jesus to come today. I want Jesus to come right this second. I'm a little disappointed in coming to the 70s, frankly. I want him to come now. There's nothing in this life that's holding me back from wanting the Lord to come. Nothing. There's nothing and no one. I want the Lord to come now. There's nothing down here that wants to, Lord, could you just wait a little while? No. Listen, your will is all that's important. Lord, come now. But they don't have the mentality. Because I got to wear that hat. I just brought them hats. I got to wear that hat. I don't want the Lord to come and I haven't worn that hat. Someone's got to see that thing. Someone's got to see how important me and my hat is. They're all decked out all together like they're going to the Academy Awards. Like they're the Academy Award. They have no concept of the coming of the Lord because they do not live their lives today as if he were coming at all. But they live in abundance with no hope, no joy, no power, no godliness, nothing. Romans 5, they live with nothing supernatural. They just want more and more and more and more and more stuff. I've been thinking here recently. Let my mind work. Like, what is the value of this life, really, without God? So what if we live a certain number of years? To what end does it matter? If it isn't lived for God, what is the value of it? I was getting a little bit down because I'm saying, you know, I don't want to live like a heathen. That's a wasted life. I was a heathen. I don't want to live like one is a Christian. I won't say depressing, but it's sure enough close to it. Like, I don't want to live this life and live in such a fashion that God and his work aren't that important to me. And I run into people more times than I can eat, and it's depressing to run into people who profess to be believers, and it happens time after time after time. And they don't have any clue as to what's really important. And it's depressing. I don't know what it is to you, but it is to me. Like, man, did you? I don't want to go to church. Well, I didn't actually go to church. I wouldn't invite you to nobody's church. Why don't you get saved? I don't have time for that. You got time for it. You just don't want to do it. That's all. What you running from? What's your fear? Lord pegged you. Better do something about it. People get scared. They don't want to deal with that. We act like we're going to live forever. Deception runs deep in the lives of so many. Now you look at the hope of the glory of the coming of the Lord, the hope of the glory of God in Christ, and what's associated with it. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Because we got that, we can ask God for anything. He said, if you have anything according to my, he heareth us. Hallelujah. No, he didn't say none of that. That's what the fool said. Because he didn't read the next verse. And not only so, but we glory. Wait a minute. We glory in tribulation. Tribulations. Are you crazy? We glory in tribulations. What? Yeah, we glory in tribulations. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Lord, I need patience, Lord. Okay, here it comes. Here comes tribulation. Lord, I want patience, Lord. I need to learn to wait on you, Jesus. Okay, here comes tribulation. Because tribulation produces patience. It didn't say patience was produced by any other means. You're asking for patience to endure X, Y, and Z. Not a person at this time, but X, Y, and Z. Okay, here comes tribulation. Because tribulation produces patience. God, Lord, I don't understand. The whole world's coming down on me. You asked for patience, didn't you? Yes, Lord, but I didn't. Well, tribulation, work of patience. Lord, I don't want to be patient no more. Okay, well. Then there's not going to be any experience of hope. That's what it says. Patience, experience hope. What hope is that? And hope it doesn't disappoint, because the love of God is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The hope is the hope of the coming of the Lord. And without the patience and the tribulation and the hope, there is nothing. There is no desire for the coming of Christ, because it's all seen together. Romans 8:24. For we are saved, and that should be saved in hope. Okay. But hope that is seen is not hope. Right? Okay. For what a man seeth, what doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with, what's the word?
Patience.
Say it again. What's the word?
Patience.
What do we do with it?
Wait for it.
Oh my goodness. We wait. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our weaknesses. This isn't weaknesses necessarily in prayers. It is infirmities during suffering. The Spirit helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Why? Because oftentimes we're going through suffering. We focus on so many things, namely the suffering, we ain't think about anything else. So, Lord, Holy Spirit, please help, because I don't know what to pray for. And if you've ever been through anything remotely like suffering, your prayer life is quite focused. It's usually focused on the suffering. Lord, I'm in it. Get me out of it. When it should be, thank you, Lord, I'm in it. What can I learn through this? Jesus, make my heart right. I wish you'd come today. Okay, let's go to 1 Peter 1. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. Get yours right now, right here. And when you get it here, you're going to get it in heaven. Hallelujah. That's another lie. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that faded. It ain't going to fade away. Where is it at? Reserved in heaven for you. It's not down here. Who are kept, we who are kept, kept for the time when we will be in heaven to see the promises, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Hallelujah. Wait a minute. Wait on there, preacher. Let's move on to the rest of the verse here. Happy preacher. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through many manifold trials, tests. And the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at what?
The appearing of Jesus.
The appearing. Well, not now. When he comes. Whom having not seen, remember that hope you love, and whom thou know, now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, even during this time of suffering. The believer can still rejoice with the unspeakable joy in Christ. Whom having not seen you love, in whom though now ye see him not, implies you will. That's the hope. Yet believing that you'll see him and believing him, you rejoice with unspeakable joy, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the deliverance of your souls. It's at the end of our faith. It's at the end of our life down here, believing and trusting God, that the final reward will be realized, and it's going to be wonderful. But that's not, okay, I get saved on a Monday and the whole rest of life is head not the tail, dog not the hydrant, you know, door not the door jam kind of thing, and I'm just going to leave me a free to life full of prosperity. Hallelujah. Shut up. You're wrong. First, go back to Romans, rejoicing. People be listening to these fools because they want to. I tell you, they do it all the time. They want to. They don't want nobody to. Listen, as long as whole neighborhoods and cities and towns listen to the big lying preacher, everyone is happy and sad because they don't care. You know, they're all hoping that they're going to get theirs. They don't care. It's like playing a lottery ticket. You don't care. You don't care if your neighbor wins. As long as you win, you don't care about your neighbor. And they don't want someone to come along and you know, turn on the alarm clock. Brrr, hello, all y'all deceived. They don't want to do that. Here's the truth. It's called the Bible. Hey, anybody have read one of these? Hey, you got any guy teaching this from cover to cover? Does he know anything about it? Shh, quiet, big black preacher. We were all comfortable in our deception. Yeah, well, unfortunately, God's giving you last chance of mercy. That's all. You know, do you want to receive mercy or are you just kidding yourself? And it's exposing others who make all these great claims. I'm so tired of church. I really want to find me a place, Lord, that going to teach me the Bible. Lord, I'm so tired, Lord, of all this deception going on here, and I want someone to teach me the truth. Hello, teachingthetruth.com. You ready? Oh, Lord, give me somebody else, because I sure need a choir, Lord. I need something to stir my spirit. And God goes, boink, brain gone. Now you're there permanently. I'm fine. Hallelujah. Pastor teaching the Bible today. Yeah, whatever. Whatever. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Huh? Patient in tribulation. What did we say tribulation produces? Patient in tribulation. Tribulation produces patience. So while tribulation produces the patience, we ought to be patient until the tribulation. Do you realize that's the first time I've ever seen that? That's why you always, that's why one of the great things about preaching the Bible is you always see stuff for the first time. We just saw in Romans 5 that tribulation produces patience. And right here in Romans 12, it says to be patient in a tribulation, which is saying pretty much the same thing. What tribulation? And what patience? You got to have tribulation to be patient in. As I said, the joy of the hope in the coming of Christ is always associated during sufferings. People who are suffering for their faith know what this means. People who are suffering for their faith know what this means. No doubt. It means to hold fast to one's faith in Christ in the midst of the pressure, oppression, affliction, tribulation, distresses, and dire straits, all of which we know nothing about whatsoever. These things come to those who truly have faith in Christ, who are truly bold with their faith. Notice also that instant prayers is also associated with suffering and hope. Lord, I need a car, instant prayer. No. See, people think I'm insensitive to them, and they say, well, big black preacher, you know, you're very insensitive, and you know, you act like you got all together and you just knew this stuff. The truth is, I was just as dumb as most of you right now. You know, the only difference is I just accepted God's mercy. You know, when my eyes got open, I didn't shut them. I didn't give way to, you know, deceiving myself that, oh, well, God opened my eyes, now I see the truth. I'd rather have the lie. That's the difference. I just said, you know, this isn't right. This isn't right. I got to have what's right. I got it was right. You know, just pray. Have faith. The buzzword now is faith. Everyone's got faith. Faith is a vehicle. It's the object of your faith that's important, not faith in faith. You know, Mitt Romney's faith, and who's the other one? Huckabee's faith, and Hillary's faith. Everyone's faith. In what? It doesn't matter if you got faith. Faith in what? George Michael, faith. What's faith? Faith in what? Everyone's got faith. In what? In who? What does it matter if you have faith? We shouldn't talk about people's faith. Faith is a personal thing. Faith is a verb. Faith in what? What are you talking about? Well, there are various faiths there, Reverend. What in the world are you talking about? Faith in Jesus? Oh, well, there you go. See, that's the divisiveness of your presentation there, Reverend. Everybody doesn't believe in him. Him who? Jesus? Oh, stop it. That's upsetting to me. We got faith, Reverend. I believe in God. I mean, Jesus? Oh, stop it there, Reverend. I'm not going to listen to you no more. You're talking too much about him. What, you can't say his name? What's wrong with you? He's troubling to you? Well, yeah, everybody doesn't believe, and that's why you can't be ecumenical. That's why you can't have just this faith nonsense. And mark my words, the Christian community said this, but nobody ever listened. I warned you for a long time ago, well before Foundation Truth, well before television. Well, I warned you, folks. I warned you about the evangelical church. I warned you about it back in 1980. About the evangelical church holding hands with these cults for political expediency. But nobody listened. And now you got Focus on the Family and other so-called Christian coalition groups that are now, they have interjected their comments into this book about Mitt and his faith, Mr. Romney, his faith, and how he holds to American values. The man is in the cult. Does that matter anymore? No, not to the evangelical church. We have to have things that, you know, everything has to be politically expedient to the evangelical church. Doesn't matter if you're in a cult. As long as you're politically expedient, agree with us. Brother, you are. And the values of Mitt line perfectly in line with the values of Christians. No, it doesn't. None of my values are in line with cults. Thank you very much. Goodbye, evangelical church. Whoosh, right down the commode. Nobody listens. And I'm glad. I just got to keep telling them whether people listen or not. It's not for me to do an Elijah, run to a mountain and go high and say, I'm the only one. No. Just got to keep on telling it. Someone's got to say, and I'm sure others are, someone's got to say, this madness has got to cease. This stuff has got to stop. And Huckabee's a Southern Baptist. I think he's a Southern Baptist. And they're trying to pit Mitt against Huckabee. And in this corner, and then there's a laugh. It's all a bunch of smoking beers. The world don't care about no doggone religion. That's the whole purpose. The whole purpose is to get everyone to fight each other religiously to say, see, they're just a bunch of whack jobs. Vote for Hillary. That's what this whole thing is about. And people falling right into it. Into the okie doke. And I'm just laughing at this stuff is so stupid. And the evangelical church all in the tizzy. Well, we don't know who to vote for. We vote for the Mormon, but he holds our political. Everybody holds your political values and running for office till they get in the office. That's why you complain about the guy in there now. And the one before him. And the one before him. Because they all held your so-called moral and political values until they got in that office and they had to deal with the scallywags in the Congress and the Senate who hold to no particular political position except their own pockets. Everybody grown. Arnold made all these promises to everybody. He done broke them too. Everybody made promises broken. Why? Because there's a bunch of heathens. They're all going to lie for expediency's sake. Yeah, and we're going to pay the price for it. Here we go again. Another 4 years later, a bunch of dopes arguing about religion. You believe what you believe? Mitt going to say, but my religion has no bearing upon my political views. Well, it ain't worth 10 cents then. If he doesn't, listen to me. When I heard it, I was like, really? So now you're dismissing Mormonism, your entire religious faith. He mentioned the Mormon one time in the entire speech because he didn't want people to associate him with Mormonism, but listen to his faith. You're trying to tell me that your faith and your Mormon teaching has no relevance to your life? That it does not have any bearing upon how you're going to decide the issues of life and political office? How is that possible? Your Mormon faith defines who you are. It is who you are, or it is worthless. If it doesn't define who you are, then it's worthless. And same thing for Hucklebuckle if he's listening. It's worthless to him too. I say, your dog, all right, Christ is going to determine what I do in office because he determined I'm up here now. And if he can't, hope nobody vote for either one of them two fools. If you can't say, look, I'm a believer and follower of Christ Jesus the Lord, and your doggone right, you're going to determine everything I do in the White House and in my own house. Then sit your behind down. Because I sure ain't going to vote for nobody. Ain't got no courage. Don't give me the speech, well, I believe the Lord that he created the earth. That's what Huckabuck was saying. The Lord created the earth because I believe he did it. And he gave a fairly good little deal on the Republican, you know, doohickey the last time. And the moderator asked him a very simple question. Do you believe the Lord created the earth in 6 literal days? Well, I don't know if it was 6 literal days or it was a period of time, but I do know this, that he did it. The answer was, yeah. Next question. Because he was afraid of the follow-up. If he had said, yeah, then, okay, I know he's asking me this question for this reason. What's the follow-up question? Well, we'll never know. Does it really matter? Yeah, 6 literal days, Wolfie. So what's the issue? 6 days. You can't say that? I don't know. Yes, you do. You're a Southern Baptist. I know you know, because I knew you, and I know these teachings. Don't be lying. Nobody gonna, they're just all gonna lie. We all gonna suffer dealing with these fools. They just all lies. Don't believe nothing they tell you. Don't believe, listen, don't believe that they tell you the sky is blue and the ground's beneath your feet. Don't believe nothing they say because they don't have any faith. No saving faith. You should never be ashamed of who you are, even if you suffer for it. Period. We don't suffer. Everything has to be happy, happy. Instant prayer is associated with suffering and hope. Continuing instant means to be in constant readiness. People say, why do you always talk about politics? Don't worry about it. One day it'll be clear to you why. Doesn't have really much relevance or any relevance to what you're teaching. Just keep living. Just keep living. As your gas prices go up, your hospital care goes up, your mortgage payments go up or down, in that case, they eliminate it. Well, you know, I just bought this house for $600,000. Now it's worth $250,000. That's life. That happens. Quit crying. Saw that last week. That's crime. I don't think it's fair. What's fairness got to do with it? Your eyes got that wide when you bought it because you thought you had a deal. When the housing market goes down, someone's going to lose, some going to win. That's just life. Get over it. You just have to be the dope that believed the realist was lying because he wanted big pockets to tell you that now's the time to buy this house right now. He knew doggone well that whole market was going to tank. That's why he's getting all them houses high priced right now, get that money while he can. That's part of the game. You fell for it, and now you got a house that's worth about 10 cents. Because you got greedy on his greed. Because that's life. In a big city. And now you're going to suffer. It may not matter now, but keep living. Because down the road, I don't know, maybe 5 years, maybe 10 years from now, that big black preacher was showing up right up. And I didn't really like what he said at the time because it really didn't do much justice to the text. But boy, you know, the applications and things that he said are coming to pass. Or you'll ignore it. That's fine by me, too. I wish that God, someone that had told me these things. I'm going to shut up now and we can all go home. Lord, thank you again for your mercy and grace, Lord. I pray that we have all learned again, Father, that these associated commandments given to us, they all connect together. These commandments are associated with suffering and affliction, and that the church needs to be about your business during these times, Lord, that your will be carried out. Thank you again, Lord. I just pray I don't bore you people half to death. I know that I may not be the most exciting person in the world, and that's not required either. Lord, I just pray that something was said again tonight that will matter to the lives of your people. Bless the bread and cup tonight and the giving. In Jesus' name, amen.